Excellent. Number seven, I am sorry, but we're covering a lot today and we're having communion also, so I'm unable to bring you a clever or witty story. My apologies. I know. I'll make up for it. Actually, I have a really good tale that I want to tell you during communion, and I'll share that with you when we're done. But I'd like you to turn to Numbers chapter 7 with me. Remember, we're in a journey in the Old Testament that began on September 18th, 2010. So 3 years. Three years ago we started in Genesis, which is a good place to start. And we saw the account of the Lord's creation and the account of man's failure, the sin of man and the fall of creation. In Exodus, it was deliverance from slavery. Leviticus was about worship and righteousness. And Numbers, among a million different things, Numbers is a book of walking. Walking. This is about walking. And I mean literally walking. The Hebrews are going to have one long walk. And in the first 9 chapters, the Lord is simply preparing them for this. Although they have yet to realize just how monumental this journey is going to be. They don't know at this point, they don't know it's going to be a generation that they're going to be walking. Remember, they're in the wilderness, they see the Lord speaking and Moses and all the amazing miracles are happening and manna, they're getting fed manna, quail when they need it, and they think, good, let's see what the next couple of months looks like, and then we'll take the keys to the promised land, God. Thanks a lot. And that's not what's going to happen whatsoever. But as we move into chapter 7, remember that the camps have been arranged by tribes, both for residing in around the tabernacle, but also for movement. And I put in the bulletin several weeks ago a picture from above of what the camps moving through the desert would have looked like. And the way that they're arranged and described in Numbers is in the shape of what? Anybody remember? The shape of a cross. It's amazing. It's this giant cross moving through the desert. It's just astounding. So as we move through, as we continue in chapter 7, the camps have been arranged by tribe. The assignments have been made for the logistics of transporting the tabernacle. And we'll touch on that again today. And the service of the Levites was ordained. And you remember what we talked about last Sunday? The vow. What kind of vow was it? The Nazarite vow. Thank you. The Nazarite vow. That's been defined. And now the tabernacle is dedicated and great gifts are brought from a grateful people to their great God. So let's begin in Numbers chapter 7, verse 1. Now on the day that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it and consecrated it with all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils. He anointed them and consecrated them also. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' households, made an offering. They were the leaders of the tribes. They were the ones who were over the numbered men. Verse 3. When they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders and a cart and an ox for each one, then they presented them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, accept these things from them, that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting, and you shall give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service. So Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 carts and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service. And 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service, what they were assigned to do, under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. But, verse 9, he did not give any to the sons of Kohath because theirs was a service of holy objects, which they carried on the shoulder. Verse 10, the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed, so the leaders offered their offering before the altar. Then the Lord said to Moses, let them present their offering, 1 leader each day for the dedication of the altar. It's quite a ceremony. The leaders of each tribe are bringing a total of 6 carts, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and 12 oxen, which is one for each, one ox for each tribe, and they're given specifically for the transport of the tabernacle through the wilderness. It's a big deal, moving this thing through the wilderness. Why were the carts such a big deal? They were needed, but they were also a great luxury, and no doubt a significant offering from the tribes. I'll touch on this in a minute. Remember that the Levite family of Gershon got 2 carts with their 4 oxen because they had the job of transporting the fabrics of the tabernacle, Numbers 4, 25 and 26. Do you remember how the tabernacle was constructed? And it was covered inside with bright white linen and sewn with blue thread and gold thread. And then it was wrapped with another skin, and then the outside was what the scripture calls porpoise skin, but it's actually badger skin because there aren't too many porpoises in the desert, just so you know. And all this stuff weighed a lot, and they had carts that had to transport this. The Levite family of Merari got 4 carts and 8 oxen, and they had the job of carrying the boards and pillars of the tabernacle. So the poles, the support beams, the clasps, all the things involved in setting up the tabernacle. That also is in Numbers 4. But the Levitical, the Levite sons of Kohath, he gave them nothing. Why? Why didn't they get a cart? I mean, come on, it's a lot of work, right? Why didn't they not get a cart? The family of Kohath received no carts and no oxen because they were assigned to carry the holy furniture of the tabernacle. That was their assignment. They were carrying the holy things, the Ark of the Covenant and the table of showbread and the lampstand and all these things that were carefully packed. The Lord gave, you remember in Leviticus, the Lord gave specific detailed instructions on how to wrap everything. Do you remember at the end of Leviticus, we went through about the procedure of covering the Ark of the Covenant, which was by far the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle because it was the ground zero for where the Lord was speaking, right? The angels over the cover, and right there was the mercy seat, and that's where the cloud and the pillar of fire emanated from. It's also where the Lord spoke to them from. Do you remember the procedure for covering that, and for, because you know what the penalty was for anyone but the high priest to enter into the presence of the Ark of the Covenant? Remember? Yeah. I mean, this the way it was. The holiness of God was a serious thing. Is a serious thing. And so the high priest would go and prepare the ark, and they wrapped it with a veil that separated the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, from the holy place, which is where the other 3 things were. And the high priest would face the ark and grab the veil, but other priests would come in and they'd go backwards and they'd face it. Well, this is weird. They'd face it backwards and they'd lift it up and then carry it and drape it over the ark because they could not look on it, right? It's very, very powerful picture. It's very important. So the sons of Kohath were assigned to carry all of this holy furniture, all of the things that were used in the worship of the Lord in the tabernacle, and they carried everything how? Scripture says it, on the shoulders. They carried it on the shoulders on poles of acacia wood, remember? Wrapped in gold. What a picture. I wish I had a photograph of that. But it's pretty simple, right? It's pretty obvious. Well, I think much of this was intended to reinforce the mighty holiness of God. The mighty holiness of God. We never touch on this in this mortal life. We cannot, in this mortal life, really comprehend the presence and the holiness of God. If we're in Christ and through the blood of Jesus we enter into glory with the Lord, we'll behold Him. But right now, here on earth, in these tents that we live in, we just touch on it. We get little glimpses of it, you know. Okay, rabbit trail, ready? I've also found that, especially as a pastor, you find in the scriptures there's all kinds of pictures. There's all kinds of descriptions, and typically you find for something powerful, something important, the Lord will describe it, and the best you can do is say, it's like this. It's like that. Moses is a type of Christ. He's a picture of the Christ to come. Joseph was a type of Christ, a picture. The tabernacle was a picture of Jesus. Everything is like something else because you can't really describe it. How can you actually say in human language what the holiness of God is? It's ineffable. That's that word we just sang in that song. It cannot be described. I know that when we are present with Him in glory, there will be no ineffability. We will understand. And I'm confident that it will drive us to our faces before Him and we'll be raised up in gratitude. But right now, all we can do in this mortal existence is describe it and say it's like this. And in doing that, we get little pictures, little glimpses of what it's like. And that's kind of what's happening here. Do you remember the story of the ark being captured by the Philistines in 2 Samuel 5? We went over that 3 or 4 weeks ago, and how the ark was captured by the Philistines in battle. The Lord allowed the Hebrews to be defeated because honestly they deserved it. they were defeated and the ark was captured. The ark was captured by the Philistines. You remember where it went? Remember the fish head guy? Dagon, right? The false god Dagon, and they said, where are we going to put this thing? Oh, I know, let's put it where we have the other gods, and they put it in there, and they come back in the morning, and Dagon's flat on his face. I mean, this is a big stone statue, he's flat on his face. Oh my goodness, he fell over. So they go in and put him back up. The next day, he's back on the ground, but this time his head and his hands are gone. Wow. Hey, Philistines, you think something's going on here? You think that the God that is behind that ark is more powerful than this piece of stone that you guys are worshiping? But they did not get it, and they moved it around. You remember that? And they moved it around, and it went to a couple places. And finally, the last guy that they were going to send it to says, no, 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 I don't want it. And so they sent it back, actually, to the Hebrews. But the point of my story is, how did it come back to Jerusalem? Right? Do you remember? Continue with me now. You remember the story? It came back to Jerusalem in great celebration. Do you remember who was leading the celebration as it came back into Jerusalem? Remember? King David. King David. What was he doing? Dancing. He was dancing. He got some heat for that too, but that's a separate deal. He was dancing. But how did it come back physically? Physically, how did the ark come back? Do you remember? Did it come back on poles? It came back on a cart. They put it on a cart and they were wheeling it back into, and this is significant, they were wheeling it back into Jerusalem. This is a powerful lesson in the holiness of God, because what happened with the ark on the cart? What happened with it? It began to slide off during the procession. Who kept it from falling? Remember the guy's name? Uzzah. Uzzah. What happened to Uzzah? He died. The ark was on a cart. It began to fall off. Uzzah pushes it back on the cart, and at that moment, he died. Now, before, let me finish this, because this is an important, powerful picture of the Lord's holiness. And it impacted David's life in several ways. First, for David, it helped strengthen his reverence for the Lord. If you understand his life, that's one study I'd really like to go through at some point. If you study his life, and he is one of the characters in the Bible, one of the people in the Bible of whom his life is covered from beginning to end. We know almost everything about him, from the shepherd boy to Goliath, right, to Samuel, to his great success in battle, to his his battles with King Saul, and how Saul was called by popular vote of the people, not by the word of the Lord, and David's sin with Bathsheba, very famous. Remember that? Well, this is another episode in his life. Is this little thing that you don't really consider with Uzzah, but I believe that David's the picture that this left in David's mind cemented his and strengthened his reverence for God. Because in 1 Chronicles 28, when the time came to build the temple, okay, I'm fast forwarding a lot here because we're just beginning to get to know the tabernacle. The tabernacle later becomes the temple in Jerusalem, right? And in 1 Chronicles 28, it came time to build the temple. But David himself announced to the people that the Lord had told him that he would not be building the temple, but that his son Solomon would. Remember this? God did not declare this. David told the people this. And very important. It shows a lot of character. Why is that? Why would Solomon build it but not David? Because the Lord told David that he was a man of bloodshed. The Lord told David he was a man of bloodshed. And yes, he was. He was a man of war, no doubt. He killed many men, and he was a great and mighty soldier. There's nothing wrong with that, okay? But that, I don't think, is entirely what the Lord's talking about with bloodshed in David, okay? And let me tell you why. He killed many men, but there were two men that stand out who I think David relented of his whole life. He never stopped thinking about these two guys. The first one, I'm confident, was Uriah. You know who Uriah was? Uriah was the husband of Bathsheba. You remember that? King David, feeling pretty good about himself, is out on the roof of his palace, and he sees this gorgeous girl down there taking a bath. And something that sinful switch in his mind flipped, or in his heart, and he made the decision. He made a decision out of lust, and he told his servants, get her for me. I want her. Okay, brought her up and violated her, and she became pregnant. And he found out about it and then hatched a plan to bring her husband in from battle a directive. Bring him back in battle. I want him to spend some time with his wife. Right, all to cover up his own sin. Okay, and Uriah was him. And you remember, that again is an amazing story. Uriah had such depth of character. He didn't even go in to his wife. He slept on the front porch. He said his calling was to battle, and he was fighting for his king. And his king calls him back, and he doesn't understand why. And he says, "Far be it for me to enjoy pleasure at home with my wife when my men are out there dying on the battlefield," and he wouldn't go in. You know, and David's slapping his forehead. Oh man, what am I going to do? So you remember the end. What did he do? He tells his generals, "I want Uriah out in the front lines. When the enemy attacks, you guys back up." Okay, yes, sir, if that's what you want. And that's what he did. And I know that he never forgot that, because Psalm 51 came out of that. That Psalm 51 was the psalm that he wrote after being confronted by Samuel. Remember? Samuel came to him and said, what if there was a rich guy who had 1,000 sheep and a poor guy who had 1 sheep, and the rich guy said, "I want your sheep," and he came and took it. What should happen to that man? And David said, "Oh, the man should be punished. The man should be killed." And Samuel said, "You're him." I'm sorry, not Samuel. Nathan. Nathan the prophet said, "You're him. It's you." And I don't think he ever forgot that. So Uriah was the first one. But the second one was Uzzah. Nobody ever talks about this. It was Uzzah. He died trying to protect something that he knew was precious. Uzzah did not do anything wrong. Okay? He was trying he died trying to protect something that was precious. It was David who knew what the proper procedure was, but he did not follow it. He did not respect the power of God, and Uzzah paid the price. The king should have known the law and how to transport the ark, but he was too excited in having it return to Jerusalem, and Uzzah paid the price. Okay, so all of that to say, you can't build the temple, David, because you're a man of bloodshed. And then all of that to say, the holiness and the power of God is a thing not to be taken lightly, ever, ever. And we don't do that enough. You know, we move through life so quickly, we forget two things. We forget where we're headed, first of all, because in Christ we're headed to glory. This is not our home. In Christ we're headed to glory. And the second thing is we lose sight of the holiness of God. If we woke up every day and we could simply peek into the door of heaven and get a glimpse of the power and holiness of God and shut the door, it'd change everything. It'd change the way we think, the way we speak, the way we live. It'd change everything because we are destined to spend eternity with this holy God. And yet here on earth, we don't seem to grasp that often enough and we don't live like it. And so that's one of the things I want to extract out of this is just the power and the holiness of God. It's never to be taken lightly. Now, let's look at the offerings that were brought by the people to their holy God. Let's go back to Numbers 7, starting in verse 12. Now, the one who presented his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah. And his offering was one silver dish whose weight was 130 shekels. One silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering. Verse 14, one gold pan of 10 shekels by weight, full of incense. One bull, one ram, one male lamb 1 year old for a burnt offering. One male goat for a sin offering. And for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, 5 male lambs 1 year old. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Shall I continue? Read the whole thing? Are you reading ahead? Are you with me? Look, verses 18 through 83... are exact duplicates of these verses. It's an outline of the offerings made to the Lord at the dedication of the tabernacle and of the preparation to leave on the journey. Only the names of the leaders and the tribe names changes. Do you know number 7 is the third longest chapter in the Bible? Okay, just so you know, third longest chapter. But look, there are several significant things about the offerings. And the whole rest of, almost all the rest of the chapter is devoted to just the description of the offerings. And there are several significant things. First of all, it's a lot of stuff. I mean, you know, you consider this, just this description here times 12, all the tribes bringing the same offering. Where did it come from? Okay, where did it come from? Because, remember, these are wanderers who have been in exile for less than a year. So where did they get all this stuff? Okay? You guys, surely you know. Egypt! They got it from Egypt. This was part of the gifts and the plunder that the Hebrews gained when they were released from captivity. You know, even in exile, the Hebrews were rich. You know that? Now think, dwell on that. Even in exile, the Hebrews were rich. Even when you are going through trials and tribulations and you're struggling and you feel like you're in exile. I mean, I've been there, and if you are walking, if you've been walking with Christ and with the Lord, surely you've been there at one point where you get to the point where it doesn't seem you can hear his voice. And it seems like you're in exile, right? It's there. It's that point that he can be the strongest. It's that point that sometimes he needs to bring us to silence everything else. It's that point where we come, you know, talk about switches being flipped. It's that point where for us, I hope, the switch of faith is flipped, right? When we get to the point where we don't know where he is and we don't think we can go on, we have a choice, and we can approach that looking for another avenue of satisfaction or healing or an answer for us, or we can flip the switch and say, I'm in. I'm in. God, you ever been here? God, I don't hear you. I don't know where you're at. I can't see you, but I trust you because I know you're here. You said you're here, you know. And my experience has been that those periods for us, those times in our lives, can be the greatest, strongest, most powerful growing periods for us as Christians. Because it's there. It's when you can't see him that faith really matters, right? It's when you feel abandoned that your faith really matters. And then he often gloriously shows himself. And that's part of what I see here. Even in exile, the Hebrews were rich. What troubles me, and what we're going to discover as we move through even the next few chapters in Numbers, is the Hebrews didn't get this. They didn't know how rich they were. They did not know how fortunate they were. They did not know, nor have the gratitude for what the Lord had done for them in Exodus. 430 years of captivity making bricks, right? And they get, then the Lord releases them from that through the plagues. And they're on this journey, and that's where we've been the last year or so, where they're on this journey. And it's like, overall, for the most part, they don't get it. And we're going to see that. Their complaints are incredible, but they don't get it. But they, even in exile, they were rich. The second thing is, regarding all the gifts, this whole chapter, why such detail, right? Every guy's listed, every gift, the weight of the gift, the type of the gift, the animals, the offering, everything is in great detail is listed in sections, 12 of them, right? Why such detail? Why couldn't the Lord just let Moses write, the Hebrews gave a lot of stuff to the Lord? Because that's really what happened here, right? The Hebrews gave a lot of stuff to the Lord. Why all the detail? Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because the Lord really cares about what we give. He really cares about what we give. He is concerned about every detail of our lives. He is concerned about our character primarily, in his character in us, in our life. That's his concern. He is concerned about every detail regarding his character. You know, why would he be concerned about what we give? Certainly, it's not because he will go bankrupt if he doesn't have income. It's because our gifts reveal our heart. Our gifts reveal our heart. And he cares about what we give. And I'm not talking about the amount. I've had these. This comes up in Scripture often, and just like with the Lord Jesus. I mean, he talked about the two things that Jesus Christ talked about in his earthly ministry more than anything else. You know what they were? Money and hell. There's the two things he talked about more than anything else: money and hell. And so when this comes up in Scripture, we need to address it. But I'm not talking about the amounts we give. Our gifts to him are so much more than the portion of our income. You know, I just watched many people in this church give their very precious time and their very concerted efforts to move us into this great building. I watched it happen. And it was glorious, and I appreciate everyone who helped. It's a lot of work. That's giving. That's part of giving. I'm not talking about the checks we write when we tithe or so forth. I'm talking about how we give. The issue is that often what we give involves sacrifice on our part. And actually it should. Giving involves sacrifice. This is honestly how we grow and mature in Christ. Becoming strong takes effort. And I often encounter resistance myself. Do you hear me? Becoming strong takes great effort. And often I encounter resistance in here, in the flesh, right? Often in the old man. I don't want to grow. I like where I'm at. I like this. I don't want to work so hard to have all this character you want. God, I like where I'm at, and the Lord continues to pull. I have never failed to notice that I believe that the reason that our circumstances usually constantly change is because the Lord is simply, he's like a jeweler with a hammer and an eyepiece and a diamond, and he's chipping these things away at us to make us something beautiful. And we don't get it. All we do is go, ow, don't do that, ow. You know? And we fail in our limited vision to see this big picture where God's saying, I'm going to make something beautiful out of you. I'm going to make something I can use out of you. You know, and that's the big picture. So when I talk about giving, I'm talking about everything. And yeah, it takes effort. But God cares about what I give. He cares about why I give it. And he cares about how I do it. You got it? He cares about what we give, why we give it, and how we do it. Turn to Mark chapter 12. I love this story. This is a perfect example of this. And you guys, I'm sure, remember this. But Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 41. The story of the Lord and the watching the giving. Mark 12:41 says, "And he, Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums." Verse 42, "But a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which together amounted to a cent. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything she owned, all she had to live on.'" You know, tradition tells us, extra-biblical Jewish history, for instance, tells us that the Pharisees and the other rich people, as they came to the synagogue to give, they would often pour their coins into the offering so it made as much noise as possible. Okay? Ding, 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 ding. They'd pour it in there so it made a lot of noise so everybody knew what they were giving. And Jesus heard this. He's watching this happen. This is just a record of one time, but of course he watched it many times. He's very concerned about what happened in synagogue. But he's watching this, and he's not impressed. Okay? Jesus is not impressed. But when the widow lightly put her little two coins in, the noise reverberated in his ears and it rang up to heaven. Because she gave everything she had. She gave it all. You know, in my day job, we do a lot of business with companies overseas. And part of doing business with a company overseas is we have people actually who monitor the exchange rates when we're dealing in yen or rupees or other currency. We have actually a team of people who monitor the exchange rates, and they decide what the best time is to do a funds transfer so the exchange is the best. Makes sense, right? They watch the trends and monitor the rise and fall of a particular currency against the U.S. dollar. That's all I'm saying. So there's an exchange rate. So, you know, you have people who've watched this. They know when the cycles are, and they pick the best time of the day or the week to do the transfer. Listen, the widow's mite had a much higher exchange rate or value. It had a much greater value with the Lord than all of the Pharisees' offerings combined. You can pile that money 100 feet high, and her two little coins meant more to the Lord and had more impact and were more valuable than all that gold piled up combined. And that is the way it is with us, with our offerings. It's what we give, why we give it. You know, do we give out of a grateful heart, or do we give out of pressure or tradition or whatever? And how do we do it? You know, one of the I shared this years ago, but let me share it again. I was out of work for about 2 years after Arrow. Chad remembers that, and it was pretty tough for us. And I remember more than once coming home, and we pull into the driveway, and on our front porch are piles of groceries. You know, oh man. Anyway, piles of groceries. And no note, no nothing, just piles of groceries. I go out to the mailbox, right? I go out to the mailbox, check the mail. Mail hasn't come yet because there's nothing in there, but there's an envelope in there with no stamp on it. And the envelope is a check, right? The envelope is cash. No note, no nothing, you know? That's the kind of giving I like to do. The Lord says, do it in secret. God will reward you. Do it in secret. That how we give, what we give, and why we give it. Those are the three things that are very important. Because listen closely. I really want to leave this with you today. The Lord cares much more about who you are than what you have. Okay? He really cares about your character. He really cares about who you are now, who you are becoming, and who you're going to be in glory with Him. Because when we go, and we all are going, we're leaving the earth. And I pray that we leave the earth under the blood of Christ. Okay? I pray every one of us in this room is covered by the blood of Jesus. And when we leave this earth, we're going to spend eternity with Him. Guess what you take with you? You do take something with you. Everybody says you can't take anything with you. No. You take something with you. You know what it is? You take your character with you. You take who you are with you. You take the glory that the Lord's built in your life with you. That's what you take with you. So it's good to have that perspective. Now let's move forward here and finish the chapter number 7. Let's go down to verse 84. This is the summary of everything. So verse 84 says, "This was the dedication offering for the altar from the leaders of Israel when it was anointed." Here's the total. 12 silver dishes, 12 silver bowls, 12 golden pans. Each silver dish weighed 130 shekels. Each bowl weighed 70. All the silver of the utensils was 2,400 shekels. According to the shekel of the sanctuary, the 12 gold pans full of incense weighing 10 shekels apiece, according to the shekel of sanctuary. All the gold of the pans, 120 shekels. All the oxen for the burnt offering were 12 bulls, 12 rams. The male lambs 1 year old, and the grain offering 12. And the male goats for a sin offering was 12. And all the oxen of the sacrifice of peace offerings, 24 bulls. All the rams were 60, the male goats 60. The male lambs 1 year old were 60. This was the dedication offering for the altar after it was anointed. That's a lot of stuff, okay? That's significant for a bunch of wandering Hebrews who are in exile and living off of manna. That is huge. Verse 89, "Now when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice speaking to him from where? From above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim. So God spoke to him." The gifts that they gave totaled about 80 pounds of silver, 4 pounds of gold. Total value of the precious metal on today's market, $29,200, roughly, as of last night. Value to God, priceless. Amen? Value to God is priceless. The offering that they gave was costly to them. But the indication, at least here in chapter 7, is that they poured it out, at least initially, they poured it out from a grateful heart. I think initially, overall, especially the leadership, saw what God was doing. And they poured it out from a grateful heart. Let me close with something from my friend Dave Guzik, who's a Calvary pastor down in California. He says, "Clearly, this was generous giving, because God must show promised land people how to be givers. One of the best measures of one who has moved from a slave mindset to a promised land mindset, the slave by nature is a taker because he is often unsure of his provision. Promised land people are generous because they trust in God who promised to meet all their needs." Oh man, I don't have time, but I could go another hour just on this. One of the fruit, my observation is one of the things of the fruit of the Spirit is how people after Christ handle their giving. How generous do they become? How free are they to give? And I'm not just talking about writing a check. I'm talking about how generous are they with what they have been given, with their home and their time and their friendships, their counsel, right? Counsel is very important. How free are you? How open are you to help somebody when honestly, you don't have the time? You do not have the time for this. And the Lord presents you with someone needy, right? And you honestly don't have time for this. And that honestly is can be a sign of the grateful heart, willing to counsel, willing to give, however that's translated. Look, all the Lord wants to do in us is to mold our character, to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. That's where we are in Him, and this is where we're going. And we have a lot to learn out of this book of Numbers. And I'm excited about this, so let's pray. Lord, we are thankful. I hope we're grateful. I hope, God, that as we dive into Your Word, as we go swimming in the Word, as we soak in, Father, what the truth is and who You are, that, Father, You're changing us and You're impacting us and You are speaking to us of eternal things, because it's eternity that matters. Lord, this life here is nothing. It's a vapor, You said. It's here and it's gone. And Father, I just pray that we in Jesus will continue to have a mindset of eternity. And Father, please, not just for us, but for others. There's so many around us, God, who are lost and dying. And I pray, Father, that that as we are touched by Jesus Christ, that we're willing, Lord, to share Him. We desire to share the gospel with others, Lord, because we also, at one point in our life, were lost and dying. And so, Father, I pray that as we move through this book, this incredible book, it's not dusty, and it's not ancient, and it's not a fable. This book of Numbers is awesome. I just pray, God, we get the pictures, and we understand. And we come out of this, Lord, with extremely grateful hearts, Lord. I just thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.